Lord, we're seeking you. We've been praising you. We've petitioned you before. And now we're here again. What I'm hoping, Lord, is that every heart would be sensitive, especially mine. Every ear would be tuned to hear, especially mine. And I'm asking, Lord, that it would be true worship. We've been lifted up. The glory of the Word, the music, the congregational songs. So now, Lord, in the Word, may your Son, the Word, be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to go about this a little differently than I did in the first service. Revelation chapter 21. And by the way, while you're looking, just a word of congratulations to all of you proud relatives as you anticipate graduations. We're glad you're here, and we're proud of our collegiates, and we believe in Christian education. And we want to affirm the sacrifices that have gone into it. Those of our teachers that are here, thank you for dedicating your lives to the discipleship of our young people. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read verse 7 and onward. Beautiful words. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Or we could read daughter or child, because it's inclusive. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, those two verses stand in stark contrast to each other, and it's that stark contrast that I want to highlight. I want to tell you at the beginning of this message, Jesus has made the way, paid the way, and will walk with you in the way all the way to your eternal heavenly inheritance. Amen? Now, this is a fact. There's not a thing you can do that can add to what He's done. Now, we do cooperate with Him, but your salvation is a gift. Now, I want to focus for a few minutes on how cowardly makes it onto the list. How does the word cowardly get included in the list with the murderers and the immorals and the liars and the witches and the sorcerers? I really want you to think about that for a few minutes. Now, this beautiful music we just heard was a reminder to us that we need to see the unseen. We are living in an age where everything that's real is measurable and reproducible. We call it the scientific method. And while it has its tremendous blessings, it also has produced a tremendous curse of disbelief and doubt and skepticism. So I want to start this sermon just a little different than I did in the first service. And I want to focus on the idea of why does the word cowardly make it onto the list of these abominations? Because really, this message today is about the courage that comes from surrendering yourself to the Creator God whose world this is. And we have nothing to be afraid of once we are under His wing. The cowardly, first thing on the list. What is it about cowardice that makes it so despised by God? Everybody's afraid, aren't they? If you've never been afraid, I'm seriously doubting your self-awareness and your honesty. It doesn't say anybody that's afraid. Fear is an emotion that you feel. It's woven into the fabric of a sinful human experience. You're going to feel afraid because you're going to face things that are designed by the enemy to make you feel afraid. It's not that you feel afraid that is the problem. Cowardice is not an issue of an emotion. Cowardice is about a line of thinking that leads to an inability to do what you should do. The cowardly are on the outside because all along the way, they refused the evidence of heaven that God was big enough to take them where He pointed them. And that is the issue for the Christian. Jesus is the way. They called the new believers. They believed in the way. Jesus said it is a narrow way. We sing about going to higher ground, and we talk about marching through the gates of heaven when the saints come marching in because we're on a journey. Last week we discussed and studied the crossing of the Jordan. This morning, I want to talk with you about people of tremendous courage whose lives are worthy of emulation and whose experience can be ours. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. These chapters are powerful and they're relevant. And the story of this wicked woman and these brave spies is worthy of reflecting on over and over again. Now, let's make sure we understand where we are. We are a little before where we were last week. And you say, Pastor, why didn't you preach this before you preached that? Because this is on both sides of the crossing of the Jordan. I mentioned last week they were 2 weeks in Shittim. And during those 2 months, I should say, and during those 2 months, they could have easily forded the Jordan River as a nation, just like they sent the two spies across. They could have forded it, no floods. Jesus set this whole thing up to show that He was alive and powerful in the generation we're reading about, just like He wants to show He's alive and powerful in this generation. So here we are, the story of the Jordan, bookended by the story of Rahab and the spies. Chapter 2, verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now, let's just make sure we understand that these two spies are mirroring the faithfulness of two spies who came back 38 and a half years ago. It's not 40. They wandered 40 years. But their time at Kadesh Barnea was about a year and a half in to leaving Egypt. Kadesh Barnea is where the 12 spies went out and two came back and said we could do it. And 10 said it really is what Moses said, but there's no way we could do it. Joshua decides he's only sending 2. I don't know how strong the symbolism is, but I do believe it mirrors the identity of faithfulness in a previous generation. It was Joshua and Caleb who said, if God's with us, it's doable. And by the way, friends, that's where the cowardice goes away. It's when we know that heavenly angels that excel in strength are standing by our side. That we have angels that camp around us. That they have been charged. He will give His angels charge over you. When God charges an angel and says that person is to be protected, they will be protected. I was just sitting with our ABC manager a few days ago during the ministers' meetings. And previous to this, he had told me a story or two about his grandfather who was a missionary down in Central America. He told the story of them taking a dugout canoe when the rivers were flooded. I believe it was in Belize, in the days in which jaguars were plentiful and poisonous snakes and all the other things that were deep in the jungle. Very few wanted to go with him, but he hired a few natives. And as they were going upriver, going upstream, which is hard to do, the waters were raging down, they came to a place where there was an unexpected whirlpool in the middle of the river. The Indians jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore. Mr. Castanen's grandfather stayed in the boat, and it was sucked into the vortex of the whirlpool, and they thought he was dead. But not too many seconds later, he and the boat emerged safe in the hands of Jesus. Now, these are not good, old-fashioned, made-up and embellished stories. They are the raw truth of people who believe the love of Jesus needed to be told and the path to heaven need to be taught. And these are the stories that are in the Scriptures, and they are being repeated today in different parts of the world. But in the world we live in, we have become so risk-averse that there's not a single thing you can do, especially when you start getting into the corporate environment where every little action has to have some kind of bumper or buffer on it. Somehow, I survived in my childhood. And I'm not suggesting that all the things I did were the wisest or the best. But I do want to say something this morning. It's very, very important that you don't buy the lie that you never move forward unless you've created your own security. Yes, there's nothing wrong with prudence and doing your best to make sure you don't get yourself to where you need supernatural deliverance. But I want to assure you this morning, friends, our journey, like their journey, is going to involve a very prayer-dependent, submissive spirit to His directive. And how would you like to be two men crossing a Jordan River where there had been 12 before, and He's told you, especially check out Jericho? What was it like for these two men? I want to tell you, they were two men unlike no two other men that you've probably ever seen. As they walked out of the camp with the blessing of Joshua and the camp upon them, held up by their prayers. And by the way, we should be praying for our missionaries and our teachers and our preachers, people that are standing on the front line of taking risks. And as they crossed that Jordan River and they headed towards that large fortified city of Jericho, you can be sure they were encouraging each other and repeating the promises. They were not going to be like the ten who went out before. They weren't afraid. They didn't live their life in constant fear. There are some of you listening to me here today that because of your upbringing, you are doubly prone to being fearful and you're stressed out all the time. You're worried about how your kids will turn out. You're worried about how you're going to pay the bills. You're worried even when you have a large amount of money stashed away in the bank. Fear stalks you like a mosquito on a warm summer night. And there's not a one of us that doesn't get challenged by the natural fears. We all have them. We're afraid of different things. In some collective sense, we're afraid of the same things. I'm not talking with you about being afraid. I'm talking with you about moving beyond fear and living in the environment of confidence and peace in the presence of God. These two men cross that river, and it appears that they've got one destination. And it is amazing what they do that the ones before never did. 12 men scouring the land of Canaan. Not one of them walked inside a city. But these men are going into the bowels of heathendom and the hatred of those that they will soon be conquering. And don't think they're not paying attention. Everybody has a word from the king of Jericho. You pay attention. And when they walk through the gate that night at the end of the day, probably, because that's when the laborers are coming in out of the field, we don't know how they were identified, but they were identified. And as they walked through the gate, somebody was paying attention to them. I've been in communist countries where they're paying attention to you all the time. And in this age of face recognition software, it's a little different deal than it used to be. I was in Cuba probably 20 years ago. You couldn't even stop on the streets of Havana and stare for too long without a policeman walking over to you and telling you to move along. We will be living in a day not unlike this somewhere in the future. It's important that we are letting God show us and we are letting God lead us so that when that day comes, we're not shaking in our boots and making bad decisions. And by the way, the ones you make while you're making them in fear is like driving in reverse and steering by looking in the rearview mirror. You don't want to make decisions. Zig Ziglar used to say, fear is faith running in reverse. And all of us face fear, but the difference is that we, though we're swimming upstream, are facing it with the confidence that we know God is guiding us in our path, which makes walking with God a priority. And I have no doubt when Joshua chose these men, he knew they knew God. And so as they walk into the bowels of resistance, somebody's paying attention. And while they've done their best strategizing, is not enough. As they go through the gates of the city, it might have been, they think, simply the thought process of, well, entering into a harlot's house would look pretty inconspicuous, so let's go there. What they didn't know was that a harlot had the seeds of hope and faith planted in her heart, and they were going there not just for their protection, they were going there for her deliverance. God has a plan for your life. You don't get up in the day and do ordinary things. They may be ordinary, and sometimes you may not see the hinge of eternity that they're working on, but we go through our day paying attention to the prompting of the Spirit and not knowing sometimes without even recognizing the Spirit's there. In the end, He was guiding. They walk into the house. It's not too long until somebody's rapping on the door and says, we want those guys who came to your house. I don't know exactly how it happened. The Hebrew seems to suggest that they were actually hidden in separate places, covered by the flax on the roof. And somehow, you know, houses are big and they do have crevices and crannies, but men are not easy to hide. Somehow the Holy Spirit assures that these men are not to be found. It was the king. It was told the king of Jericho, verse 2, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Somehow they know what's going on. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, "Bring the men whom have come to you, who have entered your house, or they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them. She had hidden them in the stalks of flax, which laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know." Now I want to pause right there. This is absolutely not an accident. This is a divine connecting of dots, and in the divine connecting, there is not only protection for two men of faith, there is the future deliverance for a woman of an even greater faith. You say, "Pastor, are you taking liberties with the text?" Absolutely not. She makes it into Hebrews chapter 11 as the only woman and the last person to be noted with a full verse. People like Samuel and David get thrown in with Jephthah and Samson, and they're all kind of piled into a verse. This woman is unique because she comes out of heathendom. She is a pagan, and yet she has been listening to the reports that have come in over the years, and she has decided, like the centurion of 1,500 years farther down in history, 2,000 years back in the day of Jesus, she knew that something was going on that was more real than anything she had ever heard about before. This woman is a divine appointment for these two men. There's nothing accidental about this. God knows how to direct His people where they need to be. Acts of the Apostles, page 109. An angel guided Philip to the one who was seeking for light and who was ready to receive the gospel. And today, angels will guide the footsteps of those workers who will allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify their tongues and refine and ennoble their hearts. Now I want to hit the pause button. What we just read is a statement that God would use us like He used them, like He used Philip, like He used others, the little Israelite girl. God will direct us like He directed Pharaoh's daughter to Moses' boat. God will use us, but there were a few conditions if you didn't notice. It says, today angels will guide the footsteps of those workers who will allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify their tongues and refine and ennoble their hearts. You know, there's something about this process that is so Spirit-dependent that if we don't make an effort at tuning in, we will be left out. When we allow God to take the fodder of our mind and elevate us to that high and noble atmosphere where the rich currents of His love and direction can flow through our soul, we can find ourselves being used in the same way. But when we want little spiritual highlights and wonderful witnessing tidbits, what we don't understand is while those are neat to listen to, there's a price to be paid to participate. Now, sometimes God does it for you, and you totally know that it was only of God's doing, and He's actually calling you into more of that. But God is looking to do more of that for all of us. But if we're going to watch the same things and listen to the same things, if the spirit of the world is going to reverberate between our ears, and the holiness of Jesus is having to fight its way through the channels, we're probably going to be left groping around for where the next steps are for us, let alone being able to be sent to exactly the right place. God's workers must ever be on watch, she writes in the Review and Herald 1911, ready to speak a word in season to those who are searching for truth. They must be wholly consecrated to the service of the Master. Here we hear those same sentiments echoing in the writing. They must be quick to understand what He wishes them to do. They must take advantage of every opportunity to win souls to the Savior. I tell you, I was visiting with somebody the other day who's very mission-minded, a very credible person, somebody I respect, that I believe makes breakthroughs with people because they're living with the eyes of Jesus. And they're okay with the fact that their end goal is to bring somebody to Christ. Now, if that's so that you can put another notch in your witnessing holster, that's a problem, because it's now about you. It's not about Christ. But I want to tell you something. If you're not paying attention to the Spirit and letting Him ennoble and lift you up and make you ready for life's greatest privilege, the privilege of leading somebody else to Jesus, you're missing out. Because I think we've heard enough about people having ulterior motives. I want to tell you something. I hope in all your relationships you have an ultimate goal. And so if you have ulterior motives and somebody's disparaging your desire to bring somebody to Jesus, I want to back you up just a little bit today and make sure you're pointed towards true north to know that you are called in your ordinary things, work, school, play, home. Your ultimate goal is to bring people to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for us to quit worrying about what somebody else thinks about what we're doing. And it's time for us to let the Holy Spirit ennoble our speech, our thinking, and to be consecrated to Him so we know what to do. Now, I kind of hesitate to do this on that backdrop, but this is not about me. It's just something that happened, so I am going to share it. I was driving home from Camp Asabel 2 weeks ago. I came home because I needed to take care of some administrative business here with the church. I had an appointment, I think, at like 2:30 in the afternoon. I had made it 200 miles just north of South Haven, Michigan on I-96, when I drove quite fast, because I'm on an interstate. I drove by an old beat-up gray Chevy Impala. And as I drove by, I thought, okay, looks like a middle-aged Hispanic woman standing by the car. And as soon as I drove by it, you know what has to happen. You have to start saying to yourself, do I stop? Do I not stop? I've got places to go. I've got things to do. I have important meetings to attend to. But you know what? Slowly, over a period of years, better now at 54 than at 24, I'm a little bit better at listening. And you know, at 70 miles an hour, you can't think for very long, and you'll be way down the road, and then it's like somebody else needs to do it. Well, I got about 2 miles down the road, and I understood that, at least I feel like the Lord said to me, look, she's a minority and people aren't going to stop and help so quickly because of it. You go back. So I slowed that car down, pulled it over into the center lane and used one of those authorized. I was authorized by Jesus, by the way. I turned around and I went back, and then I was authorized again to use another one. And I pulled in front of her car, and my wife popped out first so she could see it's okay. Because it is a little bit, we live in a bad generation. And for my wife to step out first was a way to say, it's okay. We got out, turned out, I know her name, I'm not going to use her name with you right here, 18 years old, valedictorian of her class, but she was throwing her life away. She had a bad habit. When she got mad, she'd just throw all of her stuff in the car and leave. She was headed to Cincinnati, Ohio. She was going to stop in Indiana, which is what I said in the earlier sermon. But she was heading to Cincinnati, Ohio, via Anderson, Indiana. And her mother had left her when she was 15. She had been on her own, and she had these bad habits, and she was mad, and she was heading out of Holland, and she was heading to Cincinnati. And I caught her about 20 miles from home. What was the problem? The problem was her car had been T-boned in the very front right tire, and that meant that it was now seriously out of line. And she had four brand new tires on that car, but the passenger side front was reduced to rubber and steel bands because the wheels were fighting each other and she was fighting to keep it on the road. And it had been all the way down to the bands of steel, and now she was sitting along the side of the road. She didn't even know she had a spare, and she didn't know how to operate the floor jack that she had drug out of the trunk. When we pulled up, she was sitting with her back against the wheel that was flat, hands in her head or looking out, I can't remember, her head in her hands, whatever, looking out, and it's like, I'm glad I came back. So, first thing was to determine whether or not she had a donut, which is, you know, what we call those little spare tires that are meant not to take you to Cincinnati, but to the next place you can get your tire fixed. The problem was she had a dresser in her trunk, and she didn't even know where the spare tire was. So we plied back, you know, the press board and the rubber, and sure enough, there's a donut, but we're going to have to unload your trunk. She had clothes thrown in everywhere. So there we are, semis blowing by us at 70 some miles an hour, and we're pulling this dresser out of the trunk and setting it by the side of the road. It's a good thing I stopped, because her little crossbar lug wrench wasn't up to breaking all the lugs loose. So there I am cranking away, trying to teach her how to change a tire, because she may have to do this again. And I came to one lug that wasn't coming off, so I had to go to my little Prius and pull out a big breaker bar and my own socket set. And if I wasn't going to get it off, there was no way without angelic intervention she was getting it off. We pull the tire off, put the new tire on, little bits of conversation going on with her. Finally, it's time to try to find a spot for that worn out tire in her car to tell her there's no way she can make it to Indiana like this. And then we started asking her some questions. Do you have any family you could go to? No. Do you have a church you could go to? Anybody you could call? No. She had one person in Anderson, Indiana that had been a coach in her life at some point in time, and she knew he'd help him, but I said, well, you're not making it there on this tire. And then I said to her, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister, and immediately you sense there was a connection. And you know what she said to me? So let's just get it statistically. Let's make sure the groundwork is laid well for this next little sentence she's about to say. I'm leaving Camp Isabel in Grayling, Michigan, 255 miles from my doorstep to the camp. South of me, probably 300 miles, is another camp where I used to go every summer. It's kind of like I was up at family camp, a camp pastor. I worked there through the summers. I said to her, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And she said to me, I've been to Timber Ridge. Now, I just want all of you to do a little, let's see how demographically aware you are. How many million people live in the state of Michigan? 12 million? But we don't have to get that precise. There's about 6 million in Indiana. What I want to know is, how many of those millions live between Spencer, Indiana, which is 500 miles away from Grayling, Michigan, and how many millions of them how many thousands or hundreds of them at least, maybe thousands when you count both directions, are driving by? What are the odds that her only link with Jesus is at a Seventh-day Adventist youth camp, and I'm leaving one, and the one she had been to is one that I had been to? Her only link with Jesus was a Seventh-day Adventist youth camp, and God sent me there that day to help her understand that Jesus they talked about there is the Jesus that prompted me to stop and help her here. You see, God is looking to take the feet of His messengers where they need to go. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong idea. This doesn't happen to me often. It just happened to happen to me 2 weeks ago. And I can't help but stop and say, this God, whom we all serve, is wanting to make sure that our eyes are sensitive to need, our hearts are compassionate to need, and He's wanting our hearts to be sensitive to His impress. And if you're blowing into your day without submitting yourself to Christ and learning at the feet of Jesus, who is the master teacher for life and eternity, you are grossly mismanaging the opportunity for stewardship that would give you the joy and the knowledge to know He was using you. This journey that the two spies take is a divinely directed providential appointment with the only, well, I shouldn't say the only, but the leading redeemable person inside one of the most heathen and wicked cities. She is going to be saved. She is going to be saved because God was at work before they got there, and God would be at work after they got there. And by the way, they had to take some risks. They had no authorization from Joshua to grant life to anybody inside that town. But you know what? These were men who had learned to deal with risk. Their hearts were large, their minds were broad, their roots were deep, and they understood what right was and what wrong was, and they knew what it meant to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. These men granted her an assurance on the merit of their own depth of understanding about who God was and how He worked. And as they're being led down out of the wall that night, with her strategic direction to go the opposite direction for a while, what they're saying to her is, as she's asking for her life, just make sure this red cord is hanging in your window. Now, I want you to think about what this means. She has been told that everybody that's inside this house, if the red cord is there, will be saved. So they go back after 3 days and cross the river. We know that They're there at Shittim for 2 months. How long they linger before they cross, we don't know. It is flood season. Can you imagine how many of Rahab's relatives were gathered around the window when the legions of Israel showed up outside the city? You get the idea from reading the scriptures, while I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but you get the idea that as soon as they were out, the cord was up. And can you imagine her mother and her father and her sisters and her brothers and her nieces and her nephews? Can you imagine them all gathering around, peering out through this window as silently Israel is marching around that town? You don't think they got too terribly far from Rahab's house, do you? And finally, on the seventh day, as they're marching around the seventh time, everything changes. From somewhere deep down in the bowels of the earth, and from somewhere by the unseen angelic hands, the ground begins to rumble, the timbers begin to groan, the gates begin to heave, and every part of the wall on the city of Jericho is pushed out except one part. Now I want to tell you, God knows where all of His children are at. Amen? And He's sending His messengers. And I want to assure you that, like Ebed-Melech, who pleaded for Jeremiah to be taken out of that muddy pit, that well, and God sent a message to Ebed-Melech, that Ethiopian eunuch, and He said, "You tell Ebed-Melech that his life will be spared for his mercy to you." God knows where His people are at. He knows how to preserve them. His eye is not only on the sparrow, His eye is on you and me, and He wants our eyes opened up for people like Rahab that have decided that what the world has to offer is nowhere near as good as what this storyline says it is, and I'd like to find out if it's real, and you're the one to get to tell them the good news that it is. When that city begins to shake and twist and heave and bow and the walls are being pushed out, you can be sure that standing at the window, looking out into the mighty masses of armed men, there is a group of redeemable Jerichoites, and they are being redeemed by the intercessory ministry of a one-time harlot who never ever sheds that title, but she is a redeemed woman. Wouldn't it be fantastic to meet somebody like that? And wouldn't it be fantastic to be used to meet somebody like that? But to be like that, you're going to have to see what's unseen. Everything in this world is constituted to make you afraid. I imagine I ate more dirt than I should have, fell off more bikes and out of more trees. I can imagine that I took risks I never should have taken when I was a boy. We dug, if you can imagine this, we dug a tunnel into the side of a sand of hill that was probably 10 feet deep. When my mother found out what we had done, she probably lost a few years. That thing could have caved in on me at any time. Preserved by the hand of Jesus, and how many more times? I don't know. And the truth of the matter is, you don't know half. You probably don't know a tithe of the times God has saved you. But I'm here to tell you today, His eye is on the sparrow. His eye was on Rahab. His eye was on those two spies. And His eye is on you. What He wants to know is, can He ennoble your speech, your thoughts, your action? Can He lift you up into a holier atmosphere so that your eye can be directed? Remember, Jesus says in the Psalms, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. With my eye upon you, I will counsel you." Can we hear, or are we too busy and too overrun by the stimulation of this age? Parents, listen to me. I heard Doris Ferris pray at the first service today, something that should make us all shake in our boots. As she, a mother in Israel, is articulating in her pastoral prayer how much more intensely evil the temptations are for our children today. Now, if anybody here wants to deny that, I'd like to meet you so I can know where not to go for good judgment. So what does it mean? If that's a fact, how do we live? Don't live afraid. Especially you parents, don't live afraid. You're not getting your kids off of earth only by protecting them from bad influences. You should try. But try as you may, it's going to be a very difficult journey. Go ahead and try, but please don't live in fear, because you parent in fear and you will create a tremendous degree of resentment from children who understand that you're running scared. But I'll tell you the one thing you do want to do. You do want to teach your children how to be used by Jesus so that the water that flows through them is washing them continually and lifting them up into a pure and holier atmosphere. If ever there was a time in which our children need to be missionary-minded, it is today. Because if there's something that jumps out in this story, and that is that the salvation of Rahab is achieved in taking risk for the salvation of these two men. Their life could have been over. Their ministry could have been ended. Their spying could have been at the end of the rope. But you know what? It wasn't. She took a risk. She lied to the king. And by the way, this story does not countenance lying for a Christian. But for someone who doesn't know better, and that's the best they can do, they don't know how to pray yet, this is what she did. She acted in faith because she knew at least it was right to protect them. But I'm going to tell you something. Her life was preserved by trying to preserve somebody else's. That is a spiritual principle in the Scriptures. It is enunciated in the spirit of prophecy. It is in seeking to save the lost. She says in Desire of Ages, page 339, it is in working to spread the good news of salvation that we are brought near to the Savior. She goes on to say also in Gospel Workers, to show a liberal, self-denying spirit for the success of foreign missions is a sure way to advance the missionary work. For the prosperity of the homework depends largely under God upon the reflex influence of the evangelical work done in countries far off. I didn't say it, she did. Now, I'm not done, but I'm going to interject some commentary. So when one of our Sabbath school teachers takes some cement blocks and sets them in her Sabbath school room so the little kids can know for 50 cents you can help advance God's cause, you know what she's doing? She's giving a channel of blessing to the child so that they can draw nearer to Jesus by helping him. That's for all of us. You want to take your kids to heaven? You better put them on the path of helping somebody else get there. Because just trying to save them from the ravages of sin isn't good enough. They'll look outside the home as their hearts grow more and more selfish with the blessings. Remember last week I talked about redemption and lift. You come to Christ, you can't help but get a better life eventually because of the structure and order. The redemption and lift that's come into Adventism is great. We've got more people I drove in behind somebody who said DPT. Tomorrow Christina will graduate. DPT. We've got more people with doctor's degrees and master's degrees and bachelor's degrees and money because they're successful in business than at any other time in Adventism. But if it's not channeled, it will destroy. We have to draw near to the source of power. It is in working to supply the necessities of others, spiritual, physical, that we bring our souls into touch with the source of all power. The Lord has marked every phase of missionary zeal that's been shown by His people. He's marked it. It's written down by His people in behalf of foreign fields. And He designs that in every home, in every church, and in all the centers of work, a spirit of liberality shall be shown in sending help to the foreign fields, where these workers are struggling against great odds to give delight to those who sit in darkness. You know, until your child is commissioned as a missionary at Google, until your child is commissioned as a missionary in Ghana, until your child is commissioned as a missionary, she needs to have missionary opportunities around her regularly, in the home, at school, wherever. It is not for the Seventh-day Adventist denomination to repeat anything but history, some of it not good, unless we learn from the heroes of faith how to go about it. Rahab is a lesson. That's why she's in the lineage of Jesus. That's why she's the only woman and the last person with a full commentary in Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab was a woman who took what she had and she ran with it. And yes, she was afraid. How would you feel when you can hear the city coming apart at the seams? How would you feel when you can feel the floor rocking under your feet? She had to face her fears, but she had a promise. It was a promise that was built on the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those men had given her their word. And their word was good to the Gibeonites, or it would be. And their word was good to Rahab. And you know what? Joshua got those two men, it says in chapter 6. And he said, go in and get her family and bring them out. They weren't allowed into the camp at first because their pagan ways needed to be changed. There was going to be a time of acculturation. Israel was going to go on a journey of discipleship with this woman. But don't be fooled. A verse later in chapter 6, let's turn to it rather than just me tell you. Turn over to chapter 6. A verse later, the scripture is very clear that that time outside the camp was temporary. Chapter 6, verse 23. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. I mean, this lady's a... If I had a mediatorial ministry that great, I would feel like my life mattered. They burned the city with fire, verse 24, and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 25 is the verse I'm referring to. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. You see, friends? God knows where His people are at. And He's banking on us to be sensitive to His prompting to where they are and speak the words He wants us to speak. You can't be afraid of talking about Jesus. But I want to tell you something. If you're watching all the regular shows and you're sitting at the feet of the idols of this world, you can't talk about Jesus without being spiritually intimidated by your own actions, spiritually incriminated by your own actions. Yes, I'm calling today for people to make decisions to go ahead and put those things out of their lives in the power of Jesus and live free enough to where they could actually be the ones that walk into the bowels of the enemy and they aren't afraid. There's plenty of people out there and they're all looking to see if there's something more real or better than what they have. What does Jesus have in mind? I don't know. It'll be different for you than it is for me. I do know this. As I drove past that Chevy Impala, the Lord began saying to me, "You turn around. You turn around." And I'm glad I did. And I would like to be more tuned in than I was that day. But somewhere between Camp Asabel in Grayling and Camp Timber Ridge in Spencer, there was an 18-year-old girl. I have an 18-year-old girl. She didn't have anybody to help her. If all I would have done was change her tire, that would have been a good deed that was written down in heaven's books. And there's nothing wrong with good deeds. As a matter of fact, we're told to do them. But God had more in mind. She needed to know. Jesus sent me to give her a little money, a little encouragement, and pray with her beside the road while the semi-trucks drove on by. And may God bless us all. It's not for everybody to do. I certainly don't want anybody making bad decisions. But you know what? The journey is to learn to listen so we can see what's unseen and not be afraid. Yes, it's going to take some risk. But how risky is it to do something when God says to do it? Was it risky for Peter to get out of the boat and walk on the water when Jesus said, "Come to me"? No. Was it risky for Jesus to tell His 12 disciples, "Sit down, we're going to feed them"? No. The things that Jesus says to do are the things that ought to be done. And when He speaks, the entire cosmos listens. And that won't ever change. And when we get to the day where it looks like we're in trouble and we're walking into the bowels of heathendom and oppression and persecution, all we'll need to know is that we're walking there with Jesus. And you know, Paul and Silas were thrown into the bowels of the Philippian jail. And they were singing and praising Jesus. And you know what happened that night? They won a household and maybe more. Because Jesus is still in the business of taking His people into some pretty foreboding places. I'm bringing them out, plucking brands out of the fire. May it be you, may it be me, and may God be praised. Lord, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters that they'll see that in the little things You're there to give them victory, that they'll tell the truth, that they'll be faithful to what they know, no matter what it costs them, that they'll be kind and discreet. I'm praying, Lord, that we'll be learning in the small steps how faithful a God You are. And that we'll learn to hang our own scarlet cords based on the promises of Your Word, that He who began a good work is faithful and can see us through. Help us, Lord, to take our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes on Jesus and His promises to us. And may we learn, Lord, in the little things that You're faithful so that when we face something bigger, we've got something to hang on to. Thank you, Lord, for saving Rahab. Thank you for bringing her inside the lineage of hope. And thank you, Lord, for including her in the chapter of faith. May we, like she and the centurion who said, though a pagan, I too am a man under authority, and I recognize, Jesus, you have authority. This is our Father's world, and I pray help us to remember that though the wrong seems off so strong, you're the ruler yet. So in our hearts and in our homes, Lord, may you be leading the way, and may we be going to higher ground in confidence in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.